indwelling sin tugging and pulling upon us. We can easily be entangled by it. But you have brought us this far. You have brought us to this point of salvation in your Son Jesus. And it is a far, far better condition than what we were in before Christ, before your Son. And yet what we are now is not what we will be when we are finally with your Son and we see him face to face, and we will be like him as we see him. And so, Lord, our prayer is indeed what we have been singing, that you would bring us safely all the way home. Lord, would you help us to set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand, your right hand. Help us to remember that this is not home and this body we are in is not home. But we would rather be absent from this body and be home with you. In the meantime, sustain us, keep us. Do what you have promised to do, what we know that you will not fail to do. Hold on to us. We thank you for the deposit of your Spirit himself within us, a spirit of holiness, contending against the flesh within us, as the flesh contends against him, as he fights against the flesh and sets his desires against the flesh. Lord, may we also work in alignment with him, the spirit of holiness within. And may we fight for holiness by your grace, with your word, and as we do it together in community, in the church, in the body of Christ. Oh, Lord, meet with us this morning through your word as we open it now as Paul comes. And Lord, would you please bless the teaching of your word into our hearts so that we change and are more like your Son, Jesus. And it's in his great name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated, men. Paul Lamy is our conference speaker. Paul is from Huntsville, Alabama. Paul is a dear friend of mine. I'm Scott Maxwell, by the way. I'm one of the pastor elders here at Grace Bible Church. And we're hosting the conference and met Paul back in 2006 when we were working on our doctorate together back at the Master Seminary. We quickly became fellow comrades in the trenches of trying to finish a mountain of work to do. Why did we do that?
I don't know either.
I'm glad I did it.
Yeah.
But I don't want to do it again.
So
we can do this. Okay. Anyway, Paul is a dear friend. He's a great shepherd, a good pastor, and he loves the word. And I'm particularly excited as one of the elders at Grace Bible Church to be studying this subject with our men on the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about this a lot. Christians talk a lot about the Spirit of God, and we talk about him in ways that we need to bring into check with God's Word. Because I think that we've gotten into a habit over our evangelical culture for a while of talking about him in ways that we're just very comfortable with. And because we're all Christians talking about the Holy Spirit, we assume that it's just right, the things we say about him and the things that we attribute to him in our lives. And this is just really good for us to come back and bring everything that we think about the Spirit and that we say about the Spirit of God and bring it back under the light of God's Word and let God speak to us and help us to see if what we're saying is really biblical. And so that's what we want. We want to be biblical Christians. We want to be Christians who are living under the authority of God's Word, even when the Word of God defines who the Son is, who the Father is, and the Spirit. So we want Paul to do that today. So Paul, would you please come on up and help us with that?
Thanks to whoever started that. It's good to be with you, men. And I'm excited to be here. I shine my shoes just for you guys. I'm glad to be here, glad to travel. My family was glad to send me. And I do pray for me. We will be thinking of Auburn versus Mississippi State today. It is important. I don't care what you think. My wife Julie, she's like, you're showing your love for the Word of God by being there over this. I was like, well, I guess. But I am glad to be with you, men, and what better place to be than to be with God's men, men who love the Lord, men who love to worship, men who love to talk about the Word of God, and to talk about God. I've gotten that look a few times where I've done this for a men's conference one other time, and in preparation for these, you know, I'll get that question. You're speaking at a men's conference. What are you doing? It's on the Holy Spirit. What? You know, and here's where we are as a Christian culture. I use that very loosely, church in America kind of thing, is that it's odd for us to be talking about the Holy Spirit at a men's conference. That ought to tell you where most churches, most men are. Because the expectation now is we need to be talking about fixing cars and sharpening knives and all those kind of things. I love a good knife as much as anyone, right? I love to get under the hood. One of my last elders was discipled to be an elder under the hood of cars in my garage. I mean, we love to do those kind of things. We love to have guy time, man caves, and all that stuff. But the expectation has grown in such a way that that's become the thought of what a men's conference ought to be, you know, how to get the most out of your camping experience. And you need to learn how to do that, based on some of what I heard from this last week. You need to know how to sharpen a knife. You need to know how to understand, read option from, spread offense and all those kind of things. If you don't know those things, those are important. But you don't have to be a Christian to do those things. You do have to be a believer to have your eyes open to behold the wonderful works of God in this world and in the life of the church and in your life. And so I'm praying that our eyes are open to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And this morning we're in session two. You'll need a copy of the notes. If you don't have those, get a copy or look on with somebody with you if you forgot those. But this morning we're talking about the Spirit and your Messiah. Again, it's my prayer that Christ is your Messiah, that Christ is your life, and that you are awaiting His return. And until then, as Scott just prayed and as we have sung this morning, until then, we want to be a faithful church. We want to be faithful men, husbands, fathers, brothers, and church members, and evangelists, and all the things that go with what it means to follow Christ. What I've become convinced of is that going back a number of years, I don't know when it was, but maybe 10 years ago, 12 years ago, I started to notice a trend. Some of you might have noticed this as well. I started seeing a brand, I don't know what else to call it, a brand, and it goes like this, Christ-centered. Christ-centered. It's morphed into other things, gospel-centered and those kind of things, but Christ-centered. And so we got things like, these are on my shelves, and there's conferences for these, Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered parenting, Christ-centered gardening. Yes, there's a blog for that. Christ-centered, and it just goes on and on and on, and everything's become Christ-centered. And what I wonder is that when, it kind of goes along with the old saying, when Christ-centered is everything, it kind of loses its distinction of what it really is. What do we mean by that? You can't be Christ-centered apart from the work of the Spirit. You can't be Christ-centered and really understand what the Bible teaches us about the centrality of Christ. And there's a rightness to that Christ-centered brand. And that is that the Bible, the anticipation of the Old Testament is focused on Christ. And everything after that, it all is in fulfillment and it all is approaching that. But there's a number of channels that have gotten off in this Christ-centered brand that has been brought to us. And I think in some ways, it's been well-intentioned, but I also think it's missed the point in a lot of things as well. Now, I know that might sound like heresy to some, and so I hope you'll stay with me this morning. But you can't talk about the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, without understanding the work and the role and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those two are inextricably linked to one another. We saw this last night as we introduced our subject of what we are focusing on this weekend, is that they go hand in glove. They are together. They are not the same. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. But there's one God. And again, I understand there's smoke and the wires start to fry a little bit in our minds. But here's the issue. This is how God has revealed Himself. And we have two options at that point. Believe this by faith and trust in God and His Word, and that He knows best for us, and He knows how to reveal Himself because He is God, right? Or trust in my own wisdom and say, no, He could have done this in a better way. Let me pull out an egg and illustrate the Trinity for you. No, I'm going to trust in God and His wisdom. I'm going to trust that this is how God has chosen to reveal Himself, and it's right, and it's real, and this is true of God, and this is what He shows us in His Word. I was reading a recent book, Timothy Ward, some of you may have read his book, Words of Life, good book. It's on the doctrine of Scripture. But what you quickly see very soon in reading other things of doctrinal importance, you can't talk about the doctrine of Scripture without talking about the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in the next session. And that you can't talk about the doctrine of Christ without talking about the Holy Spirit. And so my beef, and here's where I'm going with all this morning, so much, if not a large majority of the whole Christ-centered brand and mentality is devoid of the Spirit. I don't think intentionally, but I just think there's been such a misguided focus on certain aspects that it's been lost. So that the Holy Spirit is, like we said last night, kind of that crazy uncle sitting in the corner, and we'll address him when we need to. Or we'll talk to him when we need to engage him. There's an old silly movie. Won't get into it. It was Steel Magnolias, one of those chick flicks. But the scene that sticks out in my mind, my wife made me watch it. The scene that sticks out in my mind was Julia Roberts. She had epilepsy or something. She had a stroke at one point in the movie. And she's kind of going into a vegetable-like state. And she's just kind of sitting there. And everybody's talking, her husband, her mother, and children, everybody's around her. And they're talking about what are the next steps, what to do with her and everything. And she kind of pipes up and she says, "Don't talk about me like I'm not here." And that's a really silly, stupid example to bring up at a men's conference. But I feel that that's how the Spirit has been treated. We talk about the Spirit, but only in those fringe ways, as if he's not here. We cater to him. We throw a few bones at the Spirit and say, good luck, you know, and we'll give him the right attribution at the right time. But again, the focus this morning is you can't talk about the Spirit without this. I was talking about Timothy Ward in his book. Here's where I was going with that. He said, he's talking about the doctrine of Scripture. He says the pattern of his ongoing ministry, that is Jesus's, the pattern of his ongoing ministry now offered to all through his followers revolves around the Spirit and words. The doctrine of the Spirit, pneumatology, and the doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. You can't talk about Christ without understanding both of those. And we see both of those come together in John chapter 14. Here is Jesus. You could go ahead and turn there. John chapter 14. We referenced this in passing last night. I said really ground zero, not the first place, but kind of the culmination of the Spirit's work through the Old Testament and into the ministry of Christ is John 14, 15, and 16. So it's kind of headwaters, so to speak. It's kind of the entryway, the door. Spirit is all over the Old Testament, and we see him mentioned and referenced and everything else a lot of different ways. We're not doing it this weekend, but I could do a whole session on the Spirit in the Old Testament. In sum, what we need to understand about that is that the Spirit was always with his people. Always with his people. That's very important to understand. With his people. But he was also with rulers, and sometimes really ungodly rulers in Israel. We see that with the judges. We see that with kings and others and so on. Well, I don't want to get off into that, but just keep that in mind. He was always with his people, and primarily in the leadership, we think of prophets, we think of judges, we think of kings and so on, primarily as a special anointing to accomplish God's work in Israel for his own glory. Okay, so that's in short, that's the background. You need to have that in mind as we read this here this morning. In John chapter 14, Jesus is beginning to comfort his disciples. He's told them, as he has told them multiple times leading up to Jerusalem, I must go to Jerusalem. I will die there. Take heart. I will be resurrected. He has warned them again and again and again. Things are starting to click for them, okay? And the reality of that, although slow, is beginning to sink in. And here he is with the 11, and they're wondering, you know, what's next? What's going to happen? And he comforts them. You know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going. And I will come back and I will receive you to myself. This is not forever. But I am going away. In the meantime, what? He says, you need to love me. Whatever you ask in my name, he says to them in verse 13, that I will do, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not enough just to rehearse the gospel. We must obey the gospel. You can't talk about just the platitudes of the gospel without getting to very difficult and good passages like husbands, love your wives. You can rehearse the gospel all day long, but if it stops short of that, right, we're not really rehearsing anything. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then what? So in the meantime, what? Verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, helper, that he may be with you forever. And he says in verse 17, literally, the Spirit of truth. We highlighted this a little bit last night. We're not going to read it this morning. Chapter 15, verse 26. Chapter 16, verse 12, or verse 13. Spirit of truth, Spirit of truth, Spirit of truth. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. Does that sound familiar to you if you're familiar with Paul's letters? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Spiritual things are spiritually appraised by the Spirit only, right? Why can't the world see the spiritual workings of God in the world? Because they are only perceived and known by the Spirit of God who opens the eyes to see. Because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because, remember what we said about the Old Testament, because he abides with you. The Spirit of God has always been with his people in different ways, in different shapes and forms. And what I mean by shapes and forms is in different actions and events throughout Israel's history. He abides with you. And then he changes tenses and will be in you. Future tense. I will not leave you. By the way, we'll come back to that in the last session today. We'll talk about the Spirit in your life and the work of the Spirit in us, what that looks like, what that means. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There is a Trinitarian verse in verse 20, right? I believe he's referencing the Spirit. That is the context of what he's talking about here. So, I am in the Father, you're in me, I'm in you. How is Christ in us? He will put his Spirit within us, right? He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I will disclose myself to him. Well, we could read on, and we should read rightly, right on to chapter 15 and 16. This just continues the theme of the Spirit. The theme of this morning is the Spirit in your Messiah, and to understand Christ, to behold the wonders of Christ and his work in your life, and all that has come before and all that continues on in your life is a result and is of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in you and for you as a son of God. How do these two come together? Let's look at, as we did last night, just some representative quotes. These are good quotes, by the way. I'm not setting you up for failure here. This is not a trick question or exam here. These are some good quotes that kind of bring some of these things out. I want you to see that, again, as we said last night, this is a 2,000-year-old conversation. Some of these are very old. We see here Graham Cole, who's written a very good book on the Spirit. He says, it is important to note from the outset that nowhere in the Old Testament is there a character like Jesus in whose life and work the Spirit is so prominent. So what we see judges in Israel. They have the anointing of the Spirit to lead Israel. We have prophets, and yet some of them go astray, and others are striving to be a mouthpiece for the Lord, and yet they are fallible, and they have their own set of problems. We see kings, and that's a whole other story in and of itself, isn't it? So much so that when David sins with Bathsheba, and you know the story, he prays in Psalm 51. What does he pray? Lord, don't take your... Is David saying that you can lose your salvation? No, that's not what that psalm is about. He understands this because has David seen, think about this, in David's experience as king in Israel, has he seen a king before him who had the anointing of God, that is, to lead Israel? Has he seen that king because of his sin, because of his waywardness, lose that anointing, that empowerment to lead Israel? Has he seen that before? The answer to that is yes. He saw that in Saul. So David knows experientially, and he knows that this is in line with the character of God, that it is not just a given, hey, I'm a king, I can do whatever I want, freedom in the Messiah, right? I'm king, right? No, he understands that the sin that he has committed, not only with Bathsheba, is ultimately against God, and that that can ultimately result in him losing that theocratic anointing that was special for the kings of Israel. Here's a fun thing y'all can talk about over lunch. How did God answer that question? I don't know that we could even be conclusive on that. Because here's what I'm saying. Things were never the same again for David or the kingdom. Ever. And so the anticipation is building in the Old Testament. Our judges, they're led by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. Read the book of Judges and you'll see it again and again. They're anointed by the Spirit and so on. And the Spirit is leading them. And yet, you come to the end of Judges, what happens? Everyone is doing what is right by the Spirit in his own ways. He's turning to his own wisdom, his own mind, his own machinations, all those things. Judges have disappointed us. Kings have disappointed us. Prophets are failing Israel, the leaders of Israel. And yet, here is the anticipation building in all of this. Lord, would you send us a prophet, a priest, and a king who will be perfect, who will lead us, who will identify with us. And that's what Cole is saying here. There's no one like Jesus in the Old Testament. And the work of the Spirit is so prominent. Abraham Kuyper, he says, this ought to be carefully noticed, especially since the church has never sufficiently confessed the influence of the Holy Spirit exerted on the work of Christ. The general impression, he's right here, the general impression is that the work of the Holy Spirit begins when the work of the mediator on earth is finished. In other words, it's like the Spirit has just been absent, and it's not until John 14... Oh, now we see. As though until that time the Holy Spirit celebrated his divine day of rest. Yet the Scripture teaches us again and again that Christ performed his mediatorial work controlled and impelled by the Holy Spirit. Athanasius, here's another old writer, right? His key insight, Michael Haken, he says, was that from our knowledge of the Son, we may be able to have a true knowledge of the Spirit. From our knowledge of the Son, what does this mean? It means that the Spirit cannot be divorced from the Son. Not only does the Son send and give the Spirit, but also the Spirit is the principle of the Christ life within us. Many have fallen into fanatical enthusiasm because they fail to realize, he says, this basic truth. The Spirit cannot be separated from the Father. Y'all see my whiteboard up here? It's a mythical whiteboard. If I had this and we were drawing on it, I would draw this, all right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Or you can abbreviate it, F-S-H-S, okay? In that order, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I would draw arrows, all right? So where does the Son come from? It comes from the Father, right? So I would draw an arrow down from the Father to the Son. And where does the Spirit come from? John 14. He comes from the Son, right? So you have a series of arrows pointing down. So in other words, I can't know the Spirit unless he's sent from the Son. I can't know the Son unless he's sent from the Father. But it also works in reverse. On the other side, we can have arrows going up the other way. There's no way to know the Son at all. It's impossible to have your eyes open, to behold wonderful things from the Word, or even to have the Word of God, unless the Spirit shows us the Son. You're only here today in Christ because the Spirit has opened your eyes and he's given us his word. To behold the incarnate word and the written word of God and to realize it by faith that this is God speaking to us in his Son and in his word. You only know that, I only know that by the Spirit who reveals the Son. And the only way you know the Father is because the Son reveals the Father and the glory of the Father. Again, John 14, we see this here. And all three. So one reveals, the other goes down, but it also goes back up in both ways. And that's what Athanasius is saying here. From our knowledge of the Son, we may be able to have a true knowledge of the Spirit. All inextricably linked in their ministries with one another. Bruce Ware, who's one of the more careful writers on the doctrine of the Trinity today, certainly would recommend his writing to you. He says, therefore, what distinguishes the Spirit is his particular role as the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father and to the Son and the relationships that he has with each of them. And then one more, he says, The Holy Spirit embraces eternally the backstage position in relation to the Father and the Son. As we shall see, he says, even when the Spirit has the role of authority over the incarnate Son, his whole purpose in this work of empowerment and anointing is to advance the work of the Son to the glory of the Father. There's next year's conference will be on the Father, okay? Because also what gets lost in Christ-centered branding theology is the glory of the Father. I mean, even if you talk about the ultimate in the future and the eternal state and the kingdom, and regardless of what you believe about the kingdom, and I'll let you know if you're wrong or not, but there's a future literal kingdom and Christ is going to reign over it. But even at the end of that, what is he doing? Is it just in the eternal state, everybody gathered around in the kingdom? What is he doing? He's handing it back over to the Father for the eternal glory of the Father. That gets lost too. That's next year's conference. We'll work that out. They're all inextricably linked. Herman Bavinck, anybody read him this week? Dutch Reformed theologian, he's really good. Some of the best stuff you'll ever read on the doctrine of Scripture and the Spirit. He says, this is volume 1, it's not in your notes, volume 1, page 491, if you want to go read it this afternoon. He says, in this dispensation today, the Holy Spirit has no other task than to apply the work of Christ, and similarly, to explain the word of Christ. The Spirit, this is his task, to apply the work of Christ to yours and my accounts, and to explain the word of Christ, the word of God. That's why we're doing these two sessions this morning about the Messiah and the Spirit and your Bibles and the Spirit. These are inextricably linked. Well, anyway, that's just an introduction here this morning. Let's talk about the messianic work of the Spirit. And so what we want to do today in this session is we're going to look at kind of the high points of Jesus's ministry. There's so many things we could talk about, and we could see the work of the Spirit in all the valleys in every aspect. But what we're going to see is that in every, call it a high point, significant redemptive historical event in the life of Christ, the Spirit is right there, sometimes in the foreground, in every aspect, even as we see in letter A, in his preparation as Messiah. His preparation, or we could also call it his incarnation. Everything leading up to the birth of Christ. God, the eternal God, who has always existed as Spirit eternally and still existed as triune in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the eternality of who he is, has condescended to us and has put on flesh. If you can explain that to me, I would love to hear it, but that just fries my wiring. But God has put on flesh. The eternal creator God has identified with his creation, and not only his creation, but his chief created beings who are created in his image. And that didn't just come out of nowhere. There was preparation for this in his incarnation. Just a few quick references. We're not going to turn to these. I'm just giving you these in the notes so you'll know. There are six references to the Holy Spirit just in the birth narratives of Luke 1 and 2. Holy Spirit is there. It's by the Spirit that Mary and Joseph are finding out. It's by the Spirit that this person is being led and that person is being led. And all the events that are coming to that first Christmas, it's all there. Whereas there's only three such references in the entire Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit is all over the Old Testament, but to that technical reference, the Holy Spirit, what does that signal for us? You start to Old Testament, rare references to this Holy Spirit. Now you get into the New Testament, immediately Christ, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. There is a change. There is a heightening of things going on here. It's signaling that there is something important about this child. Children are born every day in every country and have been since the beginning, right? There's something different about this one. He stands out. Well, we could talk a lot more about that. We need to move on. Secondly, his commissioning or baptism. Significant event, wouldn't you say? The baptism is so significant, it appears in all four Gospels. Baptism. What does that mean? Well, it means dunking in water. Well, more than that. The theological interpretation, and we get this from Scripture. I'm summarizing a lot of stuff. So, good, bad, and ugly baptisms. What do we mean by that? There's literal baptism. That is, there's really dunking somebody in water. There's also a metaphorical usage of that term in Scripture where it talks about being baptized into Christ, okay? There's also bad and ugly baptisms in Scripture, or at least in the background, right? You know, the Pharisees baptized people. There were proselyte baptisms. They were, you know, those who wanted to identify with their teaching and their instruction, and you would do that. And so there were these proselyte baptisms between the testaments, and if you wanted to identify with a particular teacher or brand of Jewish teaching, you would be baptized into that teacher's ways, and you would follow them. And so the Bible opens, the New Testament opens in the ministry of Christ, and what do we find? We have John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How do we identify with him? He hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't atoned for his people yet. How do we identify with him? You're baptized, right? So if we can reduce this, even the good, the bad, and the ugly baptisms, at the core, it all means this: identification. Okay? Baptism is always identification, even when they're doing it wrongly, right? Or in false motives or false pretenses and so on. It always has irreducibly this idea of identification. And so what is Christ doing in these four gospel accounts of being baptized by John? Does he need salvation? Does he need to repent of his sins? We know the answer to that. No. What is he doing? He is being commissioned. His ministry is beginning. His earthly ministry is beginning. And he is identifying with his people. He will do that in a number of ways. And there's a number of ways that that is signified, even by Christ himself. Jesus' favorite, most used designation for himself. Do you know what it is? You can talk to me. Son of Man. Exactly. Now, that does not mean he's not the Son of God. Both of those are important theological realities. He is so inextricably identified as the Son of God, so much so that he is God. He doesn't become God. He is God, eternally so, and so rightfully so. We see all over the New Testament, Jesus is the Son of God. It is as you say. Are you the Son of God? It is as you say. He is the Son of God. But not only that, because we not only need one who identifies eternally with God as God, we also need one who condescends to us as the Son of Man. And so he identifies with us. And I believe after we clear away some of the brush, at the very least we can say this, that in his baptism, which is so significant, Jesus is identifying with his people. Well, how is that signified? The one who you see the Spirit descending like a dove on this one. Did a real dove come out of the heavens and like a dove? Like a dove. Those are always helpful words, I find. Like a dove and resting on him. The Spirit in some way showed John. John did not even see everything. And God opened his eyes. Read the text carefully. God opens his eyes. Oh, this one. Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, that was the apostles' first. Before they were apostles, that was their first word. Seriously? Are you kidding me? I know Jesus. That guy? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? The Spirit of God is resting on this one, resting on him. The Spirit of God is with him. That signifies something, right? Old Testament, again, coming to fruition, his commissioning and baptism. The Spirit remains in and on the ministry of Jesus. Thirdly, this is so, so huge, his temptations. Often overlooked, wouldn't you say? You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 4, they're also in Luke chapter 4. How does the temptation of Christ begin? You know it happens in the wilderness. Satan is tempting Jesus. This is not a metaphorical spiritual temptation. Satan's really there. Jesus is really there. This is real. It's not some Gnostic vision or anything like that. All right? How did all this begin? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Oh, okay. Well, that's good. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit of God. Frying hard drives again, I know. The Spirit of God placed Jesus into this position. ushered him into this position before the father of lies and the ruler of this world and of its system. He ushered him into his presence in such a way, he says very clearly, to be tempted. I don't think it's an accident, having preached through the Gospel of Matthew, and I love the Gospel of Matthew. I love all of it. It's all good, right? But seeing how Matthew has brought together and stitched together this gospel in such a way to present the real events as they were, but also to make a theological point that Jesus is the king and its relationship to us as kingdom citizens. So this is Matthew chapter 4. Think with me here for a moment. A little biblical theological exercise. Matthew chapter 4, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In Matthew's gospel, what comes next in the next chapter? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And this was to show that Jesus had authority like no one else. At the end of that, Pharisees and others scratching their head, he teaches as one with authority. Not like our scribes, not like our guys. This guy's the real deal. There's something different about him. But there's something that gets lost there in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, right? There's a line, if you keep reading that, and you should. Lead us not, what? Into temptation. That is not there on the lips of Jesus. He really said that by accident. When you read that, when you see that, immediately think one chapter before this, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And the only way that you and I can have relief from our sins and pray, don't lead us into temptation, Lord, is because Christ has for us. Christ has been led into temptation, and he was fully triumphant. Even though the work of the cross was not even finished or broached at this point, fully triumphant over Satan, even in that moment. How can we pray, lead us not into temptation? Because Jesus has been, in some way that is beyond the complexities of our thinking, for us. Cole, he says, in the power of the Spirit, Jesus is all that Israel should have been as God's son and all that Adam should have been as God's son. He perfectly stands for us because he was tempted. And those temptations did not stop. They continued on until he breathed his last, all the way to the cross. Letter D, his role as Messiah. His role as Messiah. This might have been, could have been the first point of this series. Here, this could have easily been letter A, but we'll put it here. His role as Messiah, his preparatory work. We're really digging in here to the Old Testament a little bit. Look very quickly over at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I just find this so wonderful. This comes right after what in Luke's gospel? The temptation. Luke chapter 4 is the temptation. Jesus enters into public ministry in Galilee, verse 14. He returned there. How? Verse 14. So he was led out back in chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. What's the end of that? Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is bracketing this, but that work is not done. And Jesus, lost my place here. Verse 15, so what does he do? Word is spreading. He begins teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And verse 16, he came to Nazareth where had been his where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's a Saturday, a day like today. He stood up to read. There would be a traditional reading in the synagogue then, as there is even today. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So a scroll was given to him by the scroll attendant in the synagogue. And he gives that to Jesus, and he is there to do the reading. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And spoiler alert, he's reading Isaiah 61. And he says, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And extremely significant to that is he stops right there. He does not keep reading. We'll see why in just a second. Verse 20 says he closed the book, and the Alabama translation says there were crickets in the room. What just happened? Every eye is fixed on him, verse 20. Jesus knows how to punch them in the spiritual stomach. Oh, by the way, verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do we kill him now or do we wait? Turn over to Isaiah 61. What we just read in Luke 4 is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2a. Very significant. Because in Isaiah 61, just a very brief overview of what's happening here. Here is the ongoing work of this servant, the servant ministry. Smedley's been preaching this in this church. The ongoing work of the suffering servant and the one who would be Messiah for Israel. He is a son of God where Israel was not, and will not only shoulder Israel, not only represent Israel, but take Israel's sins upon him. But not only them, Gentiles too, so we get in. Isaiah 61, there's three significant events here. And in verses 1 and 2a, you have the coming of the Messiah. And here's what was not always obvious from the Old Testament perspective. So think about these events. Imagine if they were panels. And so here's one event, and right behind that is another event, and the another event. From the perspective of history, it all looks like how many events? One, right? From Isaiah's perspective. And you see that even some of Jesus' followers had that perspective. John the Baptist had that perspective. Things are not going like John thought. "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Let's go kill Romans. Messiah's coming in. Everything's going to be good," right? John the Baptist is in prison. He sends word by his disciples. "Jesus, are you sure? I believe you. Are you sure you're the Messiah? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus sends word back, based on his works and what only the Messiah can do. So John had that perspective as well. And you see how they could have that. They didn't have New Testaments like we do. But the events are conflated sometimes, not confused, but conflated or brought together in such a way as to present it as one event. But what we have here, in short, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2a, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, is his first coming. This is how the Messiah will come. This is how he will present himself not only to Israel, but to all who will hear him. And there's a second event, and that is his judgment, verse 2b, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. So he will come as an executioner, as a judge, judging all sin. And the Old Testament is full of those passages, and you can read the end of that story in Revelation and see how that works out. And then there, following that is his kingdom. He will gather up all those who mourn, verse 3 in Zion. And he will bring them in such a way, rebuilding the ancient ruins, setting them in their high places. And he will remove the ashes and grant beauty and restoration and glory. And it will be eternally so. Jesus is saying, he's signaling for them in his role as Messiah, this first event has dawned. The first significant event, and that is the Messiah coming, not only to Israel, Matthew 10, "Go only to the household of Israel and go and preach to them." But by the time Matthew ends, Jesus has expanded that really great commission in Matthew 10. He's expanded it to a greater commission, not only go to the household of Israel now, go into all the world and make disciples and teach them and so on. His role as Messiah. What's the significant thread in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4? The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me. It's so different than all the kings, all the prophets, all who have come before. Jesus is unique in this. Well, I would love to talk more about that. But we must move on. Letter E. Significantly, the cross. You can't talk about the cross without the role of the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it talks about His Spirit as being the Spirit of grace. God in His grace and the power of the Spirit. And this afternoon we're going to see how the Spirit has applied salvation to our accounts. Bruce Ware again, he says, the Spirit's assistance is never more apparent than in God's work of the salvation of sinners through the Son. We're going to rejoice in that this afternoon in our last session. So I'm going to kind of pause that there. I love what Graham Cole says here. Just look at the Trinitarian work of God accomplishing your salvation. The Father gave up the Son. The Son gave up Himself. And the Spirit kept the triune Godhead from imploding, as it were. When the barrier of sin went up between the Father and the Son, or when in Pauline terms, the Son became sin for us. Fried spiritual hard drives again, right? And all you can do is just say, wow, what an awesome God. That even as the Son was crying out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? That the Trinity in some way was not imploding, was not self-destructing. And that the link between the Son and the Father, and the Father and the Son and us, is the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God has rested upon Jesus and has given in every aspect of His ministry His stamp of approval, His empowerment perfectly. Letter F, the resurrection. We read this yesterday, last night, Romans chapter 8. Paul refers, by the way, to the Spirit 21 times in 14 verses in Romans 8. Yeah, it's a significant passage, you might think. Here's a wonderful thing. It is the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And not only that, that is also the guarantee of how we know we will be resurrected from these bodies. Scott asked me before we were starting, can I get you anything? I said, yes, a new body. And I think you said, it's coming. Yeah. I can't wait. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the longest chapter in all of 1 Corinthians, it's about the resurrection. And it is the Spirit of God as a down payment, because the Spirit of God has resurrected Christ and sealed our redemptive work in our lives by His work. That is a down payment and a guarantee that He will do that for us as well. Do you believe in the future bodily resurrection of this flesh in some way, bodily, to be fitted for eternity in a glorified state forever and ever and ever, infinity? Do you believe in that? Well, the way that we believe in that is not because we just hope against hope, is that God has done that in Christ. And He has raised the corruptible and incorruption to be fitted for eternity. That which cannot be killed or put to death again, the resurrection. One last one, the ascension, letter G, the ascension. This often gets left out in our Christ-centered theology. What about the ascension of Christ? Born into a Catholic family, and there's churches like the Church of the Ascension and those kind of things. Well, we Protestants sometimes forget, yeah, Jesus ascended too, right? And just think through, you can study this on your own, but think through the theology of this in the New Testament. So, for example, in John chapter 16, it's anticipated in prospect. Jesus talks about His future ascension to the right hand of the Father, and He says this will take place by the Spirit. Then we see it actualized in history. In other words, here's the real event of the ascension in Acts chapter 1. And then I love, after the fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3, what some would say might have been an early creedal statement or maybe even a hymn that they sang, where Paul says, this one was vindicated in the Spirit. Vindicated in the Spirit is celebrated. He's vindicated. You know what vindication means? Every false accusation, every abuse that's been hurled against Christ, He has fully vindicated Himself, not in the sinful way that we would say this, but He's saying, see, I told you so. He's fully vindicated. So that today, my brothers, the sin that you and I struggle with, finds grace in the cross of Christ Jesus. He shoulders our burdens. Not only that, we because of that, we can shoulder each other's burdens. Galatians chapter 6. You want to fulfill the very essence of what it means to be a believer? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that fulfilling that law is to bear one another's burdens. And we can do that only because we too have been restored by the grace of Christ. The Valley of Vision, many of you are familiar with that. That's an old collection of Puritan prayers. There's a wonderful one in that called The Spirit's Work. And this line is from that. It says, "Lead me to the cross and show me his wounds, the hateful nature of evil, the power of Satan. Help me to find in his death the reality and immensity of his love." That's all by the Spirit. What difference does it make? Let me give you four quick things here. Because of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, number one, God has condescended to us in his incarnation. Jesus doesn't come to us in his birth, death, and resurrection without the Spirit. God has condescended to us. Number two, God has identified with us in Jesus' baptism as the Son of Man, as being one of us, and yet not like us, of sinful, fallen flesh. And so he can take our sins upon him. He does this at his baptism by the Spirit. Number three, God has been tempted yet triumphant. His temptations, tempted yet triumphant. How? By the Spirit. So that you can pray with all confidence today, lead us not into temptation. And number four, God has by the Spirit resurrected Christ. And will do so for all who have their faith and trust in him. Brothers, this is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we only know this by the Spirit. How do we know that? That's the next session. The Holy Spirit and your Bibles. Well, let's pray. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for the work of Christ on the cross for us. In his birth, in his life, in his death, his resurrection, his ongoing intercessory work for us, but also the preparation and the decades and generations and millennia that anticipated one who would come for us. And he has come. And so we celebrate him today. I pray that you would encourage these men with the truths of your word, Lord. Seal them into our hearts by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.